Gospel of John and the chapter 19. Read again verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. And then if you move down to verse 32. Then came the soldiers, break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. I read those texts, and I could read others, of course, in the passage, simply because Islam is telling us that our Savior did not die by crucifixion. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Our Father, again we call upon thy name. We thank thee for the word of God, the scriptures of truth. That puts it all in a nutshell. What the Bible says is right. These are not the musings of a man here, a man there, and their books, writings were found, and they were compiled, and they were abridged, and they were attached together to form what we have as our Bible. Absolutely not. We thank thee that the word of God is true altogether. We praise thee. It's not the invention of man. It is the revelation of the mind of God. That I was given these scriptures, that I was presided over even their copying, their transmission down through the centuries of time. That I was given us a very good translation of God's word in our English language that has again stood the test of time. And like it was said of that old sword, there is none like that. Give it me. So we pray in this day and generation, when everybody is running, it would appear, after the secularist agenda, they have little or no regard for the Word of God apart from it being an interesting book. No more than that, not binding, not truth from start to finish. Little highlights, sidelights on history. Little pieces that fill in the gap, a lot of allegory, a lot of myth, etc. That's how they view it. It's not how our Savior looked at it, it's not how we look at it. Thy word is truth. So, Lord, come and convince us again as we come to proclaim the scripture of truth, the oracles of God, and lead us with our eyes wide open in a way whereby we can tackle the errors that are being propelled to prominence before our eyes in this day. In our Savior's name and for His glory, we ask these things. Amen. Islam denies the crucifixion of Jesus. Whether Muslims believe in a substitution theory, another person was conscripted and crucified in Jesus' place, whether they tie into an ascension theory that Jesus actually, before he died, was rescued from the cross and he ascended to heaven thanks to Allah, they would say, or whether again, another line, some of them go down, it was a swoon theory In other words, our Lord did not actually die while on the cross, but he survived the rigors of the crucifixion, and then perhaps in the coldness of the tomb, that was enough to regenerate and rejuvenate what little life had been left in his body at that point. Whether they go down, substitution theory, ascension theory, swoon theory, each one of them clearly denies the death of Jesus by crucifixion. According to the Quran, Jesus was not crucified, but was raised into heaven by Allah. And if you're wanting to know where Jesus is today, then the only person you can go to for information on that is Allah, because they teach only Allah knows where Jesus is right now. We're very thankful for the book of Hebrews, because it tells us he's seated at the right hand of God in glory. He's in the place of authority and power. He is listening to our cries. He is interceding on our behalf. We don't need Allah, because he will set us on this one as well as all the others on a false and empty trail. But the Quran clearly denies the crucifixion of Jesus. For example, Surah 4, 157 to 158, it says, "They," the Jews, "said and boast, 'We killed Christ, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah.' But," the Quran says, "they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself." Commenting on these verses in the Quran, the renowned Quranic translator and commentator Yusuf Ali states, "The Quranic teaching is that Christ was not crucified nor killed by the Jews." Just in case this man is a bit of a maverick, even though he is noted as an apologist for them, well, let's have another apologist and author, a Muslim, Ahmed Deidat, who agrees with the former, and he says, "On the subject of the crucifixion, the Muslim is told in no uncertain terms in the Holy Quran that they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him." So the Quranic teaching is clearly this, that Jesus, my Lord, did not die by crucifixion. Now, I know that many people outside, of course, will stagger at that, and they'll think that, oh, Muslims, they often claim, do they not, that Jesus is held in very high regard by them. Whenever they're on radio interviewing and a Christian is in the debate, they will say, well, you know, we really think very highly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people out there just can't get their minds around the thought that they would believe that he did not die by crucifixion. But this is not my invention. This is not my misinterpretation. This is not my calibration. The Quran teaches plainly that Jesus did not die by crucifixion. Now, this is in direct contradiction to this Bible, our Christian scriptures, that teach that Jesus Christ really did die by crucifixion on Golgotha, and more, that there is no salvation apart from the cross. Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:22-24, 1 Corinthians 1:18. That's why Paul, for example, can insist, 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's why he could go on to say in Galatians 6 and the verse 14, if there's something I'm going to magnify, build up, and present again and again to the minds of the people and to my own heart, here's his words, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But how do I answer this Islamic claim against my Savior? What is my retort? Well, look at it from this angle. If Islam is correct, and if Jesus, as they say, did not die by crucifixion, then we must conclude, first of all, the executioners were incompetent. We must conclude, if they are right, the executioners are incompetent. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus took place, as we've read tonight in John 19, on the Jewish day of preparation for that Paschal Sabbath. These Jews, the holy day coming the next day, they were very anxious that he would not desecrate the high day of the Passover festival by leaving three bodies to hang in full view from the temple gate or from any part of the city walls. And so they scurry away to Pilate and they pressurize him by bringing their keys. John 19 in the verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was on high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Do you know what that was? It was a blunt request for a dreadful mode of dispatching criminals, knowing as crucifragium. A method almost as brutal and as barbarous as crucifixion itself. It meant that the victim was clubbed to death, because clubs were used to smash the bones of his body. But now in the case of one who was already up on the cross, it would be sufficient if they only broke his legs. Basically, these Jews were thinking along this line, that even though our Lord had been crucified, that was their desire, they'd got it granted, he might as well, according to them, die yet another death of the most revolting description. Pilate evidently assented to their request. So the order filtered down to the Roman centurion and his band of soldiers that were gathered around the cross of Christ. And that centurion barked out the orders, and he told those four rough henchmen that were under his control to take on this gruesome task. And so in verse 32 of John 19 we read, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. We are not told why the two thieves who were crucified one on either side of Christ should have been the first to suffer. But it's clear that the central cross to which Jesus had been nailed was their last port of call. Perhaps the quaternion of soldiers was divided, and two soldiers would have been sent to deal with each of the thieves. Then, having dealt with them on the outer limits, the four would have met in the middle, beside the center cross belonging to Jesus. Nor are we told here how their legs were to be broken, but the common practice was to make use of a heavy mallet. The fact that their nerves had been shocked and their limbs had grown cold through 6 long hours of excruciating pain would mean that by now a simple fracture would go so far to accelerate their death. But the nature and the purpose of the soldier's task was simply this: these men need to be dead in a very short space of time, and that task implies that this work would be carried out in the roughest and most ruthless manner you can imagine. the origin of the Greek word that tells of the breaking of their legs leads us to the conclusion that they were shivered to pieces. The basic term in the Greek means diffusion. In one of our hymns we have a phrase, diffusing fragrance round. You get the picture, but to further deliver the picture here, the same term crops up in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 when it means reaching down and down right into the depth. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. What's the thought here? There was precious little in their pockets. And to get what was in the pockets, they had to reach away down into that pocket, all the way down. In Matthew 8 and 32, the same word is used. The whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and those thousands of pigs, you can see them hurtling over the edge of that cliff, and one by one, or en masse, dropping down into the sea. The idea of diffusing and spreading again is here on the surface. It's used of motion through space from top to bottom, as it is in Luke 4, the verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Same word to give us the indication of how the legs were broken. Diffusion. And so it seems from the very language used here that these bones in the legs of the thieves were smashed to pieces, diffused through muscle and sinew, and these men were left to their fate. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus, saw that he was dead already, they brake not his leg. A few rough, rude blows had been enough to shatter the limbs of those two thieves. The soldiers would then move on to meet at the cross of Christ, but it only took a little look at him to realize there's no need for our hands to speed death on its way in Jesus' case, for he is already dead. Oh, what have we got here? Muslims, are you listening? We have got death by crucifixion. He's already dead through hanging on the cross. It's how he died. Verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came the rout, blood and water. What was that? That was the crowning proof that life was no more, that Jesus had sunk down into the cold embrace of death. Wounds of every kind and death in every form were common currency and common sights for that Roman guard. They were trained to take life away. And of all men, they would be the most likely not to make a mistake in such a matter as this. Would they have been likely to bring along the wrong victim and put him on the cross? Absolutely not. Would they have been likely, having tried to crucify him and then break his legs, if they had to do that, as they did in the case of the thieves? Would they have been likely not to have finished the job and killed the victim? Absolutely not. And yet, as if to make our assurance even more certain and put another level of surety on it all, one of the four soldiers in that quaternion lifted his spear and he pierced the side of Christ. This was possibly the way in which that soldier was used to check the bodies of the fallen in the field of battle to ascertain whether or not they were dead or alive. It would be a strong, shrewd thrust. In itself it would be enough to kill a man, and it would cause a broad, deep wound, leaving a substantial scar behind. What this gash was like, we can deduce from the fact that Thomas at a later date was encouraged to thrust his hand, as opposed to prod your finger into this hole that has been made in the Savior's side. John 20:27. Undoubtedly, the spear was aimed in the direction of his heart, for this thrust was meant to make it doubly definite that he was dead. Then, as that spear was withdrawn from that fatal wounding, it released a sudden stream of blood and water. Must have been a flow of solid blood clots in a stream of liquid serum. And John, here writing, describes it exactly as it would appear to a layman's untrained eye. Men in our modern age are skilled to come along and train the light of medical truth upon the page of biblical fact or off the opinion that the stream of blood and water here was due to the rupture or the breaking of the heart. The awful pressure of silent sorrow before the garden, in the garden, at the trial, now on the way to Calvary, on the cross itself, the awful pressure of silent sorrow had put a strain on the walls of that heart that proved too much for them to bear. And eventually, those walls are rent and hopelessly ruptured, with the result that the blood was discharged into the sack in which the heart was sheathed. The crimson clots of blood must have congealed in the middle of the liquid pool of serum before that spear came thrusting in through his side. And that sack around his heart must have been pierced by the point of that spear so that its contents were released. And so as John is standing there by the cross, and he's making mental notes, and then he puts it down on the page of Scripture, at a later time it appeared to him to be a mingled flow of blood and water, and it told of a heart that was so distraught that in the end it could no longer contain. But this mingled stream of blood and water from his broken heart through his riven side were the signals of life and peace for all who come with humble mind and heart in repentance and faith to the Savior's feet. Didn't Hoplady say, "Let the water and the blood from that riven side which flowed be of my sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. They are the signs, they are the seals of that truth. Jesus can save, can cleanse and heal the grief and the guilt of all of those who will come to him wash and be clean." I'll venture a little time here into the medical realm. The evidence from the spear thrust confirms the truth that Jesus did what? He did indeed die on the cross. Pathologist Andrew Matherill states that hypovolemic shock causes a rapid heartbeat that results in fluid around the heart called a pericardial effusion. He continues, "The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart, so when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion, came out. This would have had the appearance of clear fluid like water, and so the Journal of American Medical Association, it is justified to conclude interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." Islam, are you listening? We have been treated in our country over the past couple of weeks to, "You're ignorant. You don't know what we are about. You've got it all wrong. You have the wrong end of the stick." Islam, has very definitely got the wrong end of the stick. To say, our Lord did not die by crucifixion. The Bible witness said he did, and modern medical knowledge, underline it, confirms, yes, he did. Basic fact. The Romans knew how to crucify their victims. To suppose that they would have allowed Jesus to escape the cross is a nonsense. And not only that, the Romans knew how to kill someone. And they knew when someone was dead. It was Marcus Lone's observation. The soldier's spear had been guided by the Father's hand. And that mingled flow of blood and water was the final proof that the seat of life in his human frame had been pierced and lanced beyond repair. The Lord Jesus was dead, and it was the real death of a real man. And now the fountain long prophesied and promised, it's opened. Zechariah talked about in Zechariah 13 and 1, it's opened for your sin and mine. And for uncleanness. Tell me, does it mean anything to you? Does the death of Jesus mean anything to you? Does his crucifixion and the treatment he received mean anything to your heart and your head? Is your heart hard? Is it unmoved? Is it insensitive? Or do you say, O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame, wed thine, O kingly head, surrounded with thorns, thine only crown, once reigning in the highest, in light and majesty, here mocked and scorned, thou diest. And here I worship thee. If Islam is right, that Jesus was not crucified, then the executioners were incompetent. And also, if Islam is right, that Jesus did not die through crucifixion, the eyewitnesses were irresponsible. The eyewitnesses were irresponsible. Do you know something? Many Muslims do not believe that there is any eyewitness material in the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, one Muslim claims that not a single one of the Christians was a witness with them, the Jews. Rather, the apostles kept a distance through fear, and not one of them witnessed the crucifixion. So according to this view, none of Jesus' disciples saw any crucifixion. They didn't, not a one of them, see him die on that center tree. What does the Bible say? Though the disciples admittedly forsook Jesus, some of them, it is noted, were still witnesses from a distance. Mark 14:54. The Gospel of Luke reports that while Jesus was carrying his cross, there followed him. And the word indicates in close proximity. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Luke 23:27. In John 19 and 25, we have some of those women named. And they were by the cross of Christ. That means they were close by the cross of Christ. In fact, they were so close that despite all the other sounds and noises around, they could hear what he said. Woman, behold thy son. And she as a witness was close enough, very close in fact, to hear it. Son, behold thy mother. There's somebody else who was close in. John 19:26-27. And in addition to these witnesses already mentioned, the Gospels are scattered with references to, for example, the Jewish leaders who had witnessed it all, Matthew 27:41, Mark 15:31. The thieves witnessed it. They were on either side of Christ. They saw what has happened. They acknowledged it as well. The Bible is clear on that. Luke 23:47 tells us also the Roman centurion, he saw it. Matthew 27:54, Mark 15:39, the Roman soldiers, they were close witnesses. Of course they were. They were the perpetrators at this time. Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24, Luke 23:35, John 19:18-23. I'm just giving these references to underline again and again. Each of those witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. And then, there's the vital case. The pivotal witness. This anonymous disciple, described as the one whom Jesus loved, who, while our Lord is dying on the cross, by crucifixion, commanded him to take care of Mary. We have referred to that in John 19:26-27. And all of the evidence centers on this unnamed disciple being the Apostle John himself, who through reasons of humility and other reasons did not project himself forward to identify himself as that one whom Jesus loved. But check the strong assertion that John makes in John 19:35. And he that saw it. Hold on a minute, John. The Muslims say you didn't see it. And he that saw it. But they're adamant you didn't see it. He who saw it is writing here. And he that saw it bear record. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Well, John, if you're giving us a true record and you're telling us what you saw, the Muslims are telling lies. They're wrong. The Quran is false. What does John say? John says that he witnessed Jesus' death by crucifixion. And his record is factual. Oh, he's very careful here to emphasize the point. What I have written here about what I have seen on that day, it's not more or less true, or skirting around the edges of truth and a little bit of error right in the center of it all, or it's mostly myth and an odd fact that's thrown in just to make you believe it. No, he's very careful to say it is totally true. He wrote of things that he had seen with his own eyes, and he is more than happy that you and I and everybody else should rely on his witness when we read what he wrote. It's certain that the things that John saw that day were stamped on his mind as things of strange and a deep significance, even though he couldn't fully understand the deeper meaning of everything that he did see that day. And it's also clear from what he writes that he saw far more than what would merely be picked up by the outward eye looking at that scene. John saw with a deeper vision. He saw with understanding. He saw drawing conclusions. He saw to gaze upon with his full force of sight. And the point that really gripped him, caught his attention, held him by the lapels. I know he wasn't wearing lapels, but you know what I mean by the frieze. The thing that really attracted him here was the fact that this scene on the cross, played out in front of his eyes, answered so exactly to the lines of biblical prophecy. And he's watching the four soldiers, and they're going about their work with clinical precision and in a spirit of rude unconcern. But John saw exactly what they did, and he knew that this was all fitting together, hand in glove, with what the old prophets had foretold would occur hundreds of years before. And so John, looking on, could trace in that scene the divine finger pointing out the Lord Jesus as the one whom God had sent. Check it out in John 19:36. What did John see? For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Was it just a matter of pure chance that the Roman guard were held back from breaking the legs of our crucified Redeemer? John here was recalling how an Old Testament prophesying that those Roman soldiers and their centurion knew absolutely nothing about. He was recalling how that old prophecy had said, Psalm 34:20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. But his observation traveled even further back, beyond the book of the Psalms, right through until you're getting into the book of Exodus, to one of the precise features of the Passover lamb, Exodus 12:46, concerning the lamb, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. This yearly Passover offering served more than anything else to keep the history of redemption fresh and alive and green in the mind of those who were in Israel. It spoke of the blood of the Lamb that had been shed to save them from the angel of death in Egypt. And it spoke also of the blood of a lamb that was yet to be shed to save them from the burden of guilt and of sin forever. John had by now grasped the truth that in the scene that was unfolding in front of his eyes, as these Roman soldiers are going about in their bloodthirsty way and doing their business, he was seeing now, this is no other than the Lamb of God, who is being slain as the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies and pictures. Remember, the Jews had intended that the Passover picture would be broken, for they had run in to Pilate, asking him, beam his limbs, break his legs. And had they been maimed and broken, that would have made it impossible for Christ to be identified with the Passover sacrifice. But when John noted, as he witnessed the scene, how his limbs were spared and yet how his blood was shed, it was a burst of light that made the truth leap and gleam and shine through his soul. And he called to mind, no doubt, the words that another John had spoken by the river bank, as he saw in Christ the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29, John 1:36. And so Jesus here had been kept and protected by the shield of ancient type and prophecy when he died, so that he could claim the words of Psalm 22:17, I may tell all my bones. That's what John saw, and he saw more. In verse 37 of John 19, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Was it just an accident? A mere chance occurrence? When the soldier's spear was plunged into the body of the crucified Redeemer? It didn't happen to the dying thieves. Their legs were broken. That didn't happen to Jesus, so that he might be pierced. And John would have recalled an Old Testament prophecy that that Roman soldier who leveled that spear at her Savior's side would have known nothing about, that back in Psalm 22:16 said, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And he had other words in focus, Zechariah 12:10, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. and in this scene that he's witnessing at the cross. The Apostle John is now grasping the fact this is who is hanging here, none other than the Son of God, pierced in this fashion. And when he died, John could claim with perfect truth the words that later he wrote in Revelation 1 and the verse 7, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. John wrote what he saw. He had seen the Prince of Life in the grip of death, and he would have us realize that death that he saw was real. He had seen how his limbs were spared from the fate that came upon the other thieves. And he wanted to emphasize how Christ was slain as the Lamb of God. He had seen how the spear had been thrust home into his heart. And he would have us to look on him as the one who was pierced for us. He had seen how blood and water flowed from the wound in his side, and he would have us come to the fountain where sins are washed away. He wrote this. And you know something? On this point, he is most insistent. There were no Muslims back then when John was writing. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was so definite on this particular point. And given the Muslim claims today, we are delighted that John was so definite on this issue, verse 35. And he that saw it, bear record. His record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For Muslims to argue that the crucifixion is not historical simply does not square with the historical data, because there were multitudes of witnesses to the fact that the Romans crucified Jesus, and on that cross he died. But finally, briefly, if Islam is correct that Jesus was not crucified, then the executioners were incompetent. The eyewitnesses were irresponsible, for they didn't give a true account. And the establishment is insecure. What establishment am I talking about? I'm talking about the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's insecure. If Jesus did not die by crucifixion, notice what John tags on, it might appear, but it's very much not a tag on, at the very end of verse 35, and he that knoweth that he saith, and he knoweth that he saith true, that, here's why I'm writing, that ye might believe. He's calling out a people to believe in Christ. That's what we do in the gospel. We're calling out a people, if you don't know him, to believe in him. But if Jesus was not crucified, the establishment is insecure. As a church, the Church of Jesus Christ, if Jesus didn't die by crucifixion, we are building on a totally flawed and faulty foundation. We notice this morning that the church is constructed on a particular foundation. It's built on Christ, built on the biblical teaching regarding him, built on his person, built on his work. That's what's treated in Ephesians 2, 21 and 20 and 21. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I think of the hymn penned by Edward Mote, but we could quote many another hymn as well, because it goes down the same track. It's the emphasis of all of our evangelical hymns and of our evangelical hearts. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I think too of what could be described as the theological creeds of the apostolic church. Those tremendous statements full of doctrine that we find in, for example, here's the shortest one, Luke 24:34, the Lord is risen. Indeed, He is risen from the dead. He died, He has risen again, He has ascended. Part of Philippians chapter 2, best of all. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. We'll read 3-5 for time. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And so we've got a theological creed in there summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's what we are building on. Along with that early creed in 1 Corinthians 15, I think of the preaching material that men like Peter churned out in the days of the book of Acts. You'll find 5 specific places in the book of Acts where crucifixion is mentioned. And we're building a case here. Add them to 1 Corinthians 15, the other text, and we have evidence for Jesus' death by crucifixion. Peter's up preaching. What does he tell them? Acts 2:23, one example. Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Again, Acts 2 and verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Our faith is built on this. The true church of Jesus Christ down through the ages has developed on the basis, the foundation of this. That's why there was such a transformation of those disciples that empowered and energized the days of the early church, because had they believed Jesus has died and stayed dead and not risen again, they wouldn't have poured out of that upper room and preached the gospel here, there and everywhere, and gone on missionary journeys and led their lives on the line, and in many cases lost their lives laying them down for the cause of one who had laid down His life for them. Jesus died by crucifixion. And any other non-crucifixion theory, such as propagated by the Muslims, just does not make sense. I close with this. They say He didn't die by crucifixion. The Bible makes it plain that belief in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is pivotal. You can't be saved without that belief. Silas O'Dell said, "See the cross of Jesus, crimson with His own life's blood, thus He died, lest we should perish. Wondrous love, Thy Son of God, oh, His precious blood that bought us, oh, His pity for the lost. Can you slight His love, poor sinner, while so near the sheltering cross? He will save you, trembling sinner. Hasten to Him, the crimson cross. Oh, believe Him, He will save you at the sheltering cross." We thank Thee for the cross, that He died an atoning death for me. That death was real, that it was by crucifixion. The Bible tells me so. And we believe it. And we pray others will be brought to believe it too. And will come from bondage into freedom, from darkness into light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.